Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might hear you speak to us as we've just heard you speak, that we'd hear you, that we would understand you, and that we would obey you, and that that in itself would bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is worthy. We ask this of you in his precious name. The name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. We'll read, it's a long section, verses 1 through 35. In the Pew Bible, this is page 102. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohat, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Avram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, Tomorrow morning Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before Yahweh tomorrow, and it shall be the man whom Yahweh chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of Yahweh and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood as well, or also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against Yahweh. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Avram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, We will not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry and said to Yahweh, Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, Tomorrow you and all your company be present before Yahweh, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each one take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before Yahweh, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Avram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Avram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Avram. And Dathan and Avram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected Yahweh. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn from the word then to the Nicene Creed on page 846. And let's confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word. Council of Nicaea of 325 penned this confession of faith for us. It is among the earliest Christian creeds, confessions of faith. So let's confess the faith that we believe to our God. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And I've made a small change from what you have in your bulletin. We'll read from verse 18 through verse 23, not 25. 1 John 2:18-23. Let's hear the word of our God. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might understand it. Grant to us the ability to see the point of what you have inspired your prophet, your apostle, to say. Grant to us to be able to grasp the teaching, to grasp the point, and also, Father, to see how it applies to us, corporately and individually, that we might bring our lives into conformity with these words. Father, there's almost 20 centuries separating us from the author and his original intended audience. But this is your word. And it is preserved in your word because it's for us as much as it was for them. And even though the circumstances have changed, the truth has not. And the dangers have not. So keep us alert. Keep us faithful. We ask all these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. In this paragraph, John is addressing the key issue for the members who are first reading his letter. And that is the fact that there has been a defection from the church. We don't know where this church was. We don't know who these people are. We don't even really know who the people were who left. We have certain hints in the text itself about what they believed or didn't believe. But what is evident is there has been a defection and it has caused great stir in the church. Fear, among other things, because those who left were looked upon by some who remained, and certainly by themselves, as being the more spiritual people, being the super saints, if you will. And among those who were left behind, who saw themselves as just humble Christians, the thought would be, well, if he or she could fall away, what chance do I have? What am I going to do? How can I know that I'm a believer? How can I be sure that I won't defect as well? And perhaps even some concern that if they've left, maybe they were right. John's addressing those issues. There have been a number of defections from the Christian church through the centuries. We referred during the Sunday school hour to two great defections in different ways that took place in American church history. One is referred to as the Unitarian defection. That would refer primarily to the congregational churches in New England. And what we now know as the Unitarian Universalist denomination, as they left the Congregationalists. It's interesting this was interesting to me at least, that at the time their leaders were opposing the First Great Awakening, they were rationalistic in their approach, and they didn't like all the enthusiasm in the 1700s was a bad thing. Enthusiasm was suspect. Among everyone of settled society. But these people who were professedly Calvinists were secretly Arminian. And about the time of the American Revolution, the War of Independence, they came out of the closet as Arminians. But they were secretly Unitarian. And another 20 or 30 years passed, and then they openly came out and departed, and that just almost destroyed the Congregationalist denomination, the descendant of which is the United Church of Christ. But you see, there was another defection that took place about a century later. And in that case, it wasn't a case of like 1 John or like the Unitarians of the unbelievers departing. It was a case of the unbelievers being able to take over the denominations. And the result was the believers had to leave or compromise their commitment to Jesus Christ. And in those denominations which apostatized in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in those denominations, there are still people who believe you have to be born again in order to go to heaven. Some of them actually believe in an inerrant Bible, but they're very few and far between. Those denominations are dominated by those who are apostates. And I think we're facing yet a third, and seeing a third great defection taking place now in evangelical churches. But that's the kind of thing that John is addressing here in this paragraph, and we need to look at this. John speaks here about Antichrist, which is why we have the title. And he notice the terminology he uses in your English Bibles. It's a fairly good translation of little children. Dr. Kistemaker says that that means the man who wrote it was of great age. Dr. Kistemaker is not always right. It's possible, but it also is a term of affection. And when I address my adult sons, I address them with, I don't call them little boys, but there is great affection for my children. Even the nasty one who called me at supper yesterday. I love them. I treasure them. And they are precious to me. And that's basically all John is saying. It's not so much that he's so much older than they are, but that they are so precious to him. And he wants them to know of his love for them and of his care for them as he addresses a problem. He says that this is the last hour. And that, of course, and I agree with Kistemaker on this, the last hour must be taken figuratively. He's not simply saying, oh, it's 11 o'clock and church is over soon. Boom. It's referring to the last hour, the very end of the last days, and then you have to interpret that. And in light of the book of Hebrews, in light of the book of Revelation, I'm convinced that this is getting very close to the year 60 AD, not the 90s, as most of your study Bibles will tell you, but late 60s. It's getting very close to the time when the man of sin, Emperor Nero, and the great apostasy of the Jewish Old Covenant Church is taking place. It's very close. It is already happening. Notice how he says there that you've heard the Antichrist is coming, and he says, even now many Antichrists have come. There have been many who are opposed to Christ. And in that sense, we could refer to the one and the many. There is the one, the great one, but then there are the many. And he's facing, they're already here. And guess what? That hasn't changed. There's no difference about the late 1st century and the early 21st century, there are many antichrists. It's not really relevant, in some sense, whether his antichrists that he's referring to are Gentiles or Jews, because it's not really relevant here and now either. The simple fact is their ethnic group is irrelevant. The fact is they oppose Christ, and that is relevant. I happen to think, based on certain things that are said in the text, that like the writer of Hebrews, where he's facing a defection among Jewish people, that John, I think, is referring to Jews who had been infected with the Gnostic tendencies. In fact, we know of a Jewish Gnostic who wrote in the first century, almost about this time period. And that Polycarp addresses, I think that's this very same group that John is addressing. But that's history for us. It's living history for them, but the situation is the same. There are the many, and the time is at the end. But even more importantly are his prepositions that he uses in verse 19. I don't remember. I've read this in the New American Standard, but I don't remember what prepositions it uses. Unfortunately, the New King James lets us down a little bit, and the NIV is even worse. There are two prepositions used with a key word. The key word for verse 19 is us. Every phrase ends with us. They went out, and here the preposition is correct, from us. But they were not from us. Now, that sounds a little strange in English, which is why they have of us. But it's the same preposition in Greek. They went out from us, but they were not from us. Though they were counted of us, among us, their names were on the roll, they were part of the visible church from which they have departed, but John says they never really were from us, even though they were in our midst and on our rolls. For if they had been from us, they would have continued with us. And there the translation's right. Then again, he switches again. But they went out that they might be manifest, that it might be evident that none of them were from us. What happened when the Unitarians defected from the Congregationalists? Exactly the same thing. They went out from the Congregational churches because they weren't among the Congregationalists. Oh, they were numbered among them. They were ministers and elders and leading members of Congregationalist churches. They took over Harvard. They've controlled Harvard ever since. Yale, which was started also by Congregationalists, is not controlled by the Unitarians, but it might as well be. They went out because they never were. They never were. And they hid themselves. They hid themselves well until they were exposed. And then the defection, they couldn't take over, so they left. The defection that took place in 1936 was a case where, unfortunately, those who had sold the faith down the road were now in the majority. I love that great quote when Dr. Machen was talking to B.B. Warfield and hoping that there could be a division in the church as happened with the Unitarians. And B.B. Warfield said, "You can't split rotten wood. It just crumbles." And so all that came out was a very small, very, very small company, which is the origins of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. My old denomination, the Conservative Baptists, happened in the late 40s. And there was actually a split earlier that, which formed the General Association of Regular Baptists from the Northern Baptist Convention. In our lifetime, in the last few decades, we've seen the same thing happen among the Southern Baptists, where what they call themselves the Cooperating Baptists have sort of left or halfway left. Why? Because they never really were from them. The origin is not the same. Where am I from? Well, I'm from Trenton. No, I don't want to say Trenton, New Jersey. I'm from Bucks County, Pennsylvania. I'm from the Philadelphia suburbs. Well, okay. Or I'm from Switzerland, where my grandfather came from, or Norway, where my other grandparents came from, or who knows where my mother's family came from. Well, those would be tracing the family back to certain things, but the from here is from God. And he says that these people who were not from them, he says two things about them. First, they are antichrists, and second, that they are liars. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we can turn this around, and I think it's interesting the way John writes it, because it's useful for us. Jesus becomes the Christ, in a sense, when he's baptized, because when he comes up from the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he receives his anointing, which is what Christ means, for beginning his work as the Christ. And yet he's the eternal Son of God and he's a human being. And John is dealing with all of those together. And we've had through the history of the church those who deny that Jesus is God or those who deny that the Christ was a man. In fact, that Jewish Gnostic in the first century so there was Jesus of Nazareth, and the Christ came down on him, and as he was about to go to the cross, the Christ left him, hence, why have you forsaken me? But Christ wasn't nailed to the cross, just Jesus of Nazareth. It really doesn't matter for us too much, the particulars of the heresy at that time, save to note that John is dealing with orthodox doctrine, like we recite it from the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. He was a real human being. All of the capabilities and all the weaknesses of a human being, except without sin. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He slept because he was tired. All of those things which are true of us were true of him. And we're also told that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but never sinned. There was the one difference between his humanity and ours. His was not fallen, ours is. He did not sin, and we do. But he's also God. God of God, man of man. Very God, truly God of the true God. And that's what John is addressing here. And the way he's phrased it has allowed what he says here to address his unique situation and every similar situation, regardless of whether it's a denial of his humanity or denial of his divinity, throughout the ages of the church. Deny one or the other, and you've denied the same thing. You've denied the whole. These are liars. They have denied that he's the Christ, and he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then look at what he says in the first line of verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Whether you're talking about Judaism, which denied that he was the Messiah, or Gnosticism, that denied that he was a true man, or that the Christ came upon him, or liberalism that said, yeah, he's a man, but he's not God. It doesn't matter which variant. When you deny the full personage of Jesus Christ, you don't have the Father. Instead, the only father you have is Satan. And like him, you're a liar. And like him, you are anti or opposed to Christ. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the moderns of the early 20th century, the health and wealth gospel heretics of our own age, or the new liberalism that's beginning to crop up in our Bible-believing denominations. On the other hand, there are the Christs, and that word in two different senses. Let's look then at verses 20 and 21, and then the last part of verse 23. John says something very, very interesting. And if you know what's going on, it's astonishing. He says, you have an anointing, and the root in Greek is Christ. You are Christ's in the sense that you belong to Christ, and you are Christ's as in a plural of small c, Christ's. We are anointed. The Heidelberg Catechism said in question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. I am a member of Christ, and I share in his anointing. I am anointed. We are all Christ's in that we belong to him and that we are like him anointed. John makes that connection. Remember, what has he said about the defectors? They are antichrists. You are Christ's. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That could mean the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or the whole Trinity. And in a sense, you're not wrong whichever one of those four you pick. Any one of the members, or the whole. I would lean toward... Normally, Holy One for a Jewish mind refers to the Father or the whole Godhead, but I lean personally toward the Holy Spirit because he's the one who anointed Christ. And all the oil anointing of the Old Testament is a symbolism of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's why I go there. I'm not sawing the limb off behind me, okay? And if you disagree, that's okay. This is a little bit of room for interpretation, or a little room, windage in shooting range, shooting technology, terminology. But the clear thing is, from God, we have been anointed. And we know all, not all things. Things should be in italics in your New King James. It just says all in Greek. Now, there's a textual note in your New King James that says, I don't remember now, something about you all know. I don't go with that variant, but I also don't like the things. I think it says you know all what? I think that's clarified in the next line, verse 21, where he says, I have not written to you. Remember how many times he says here, I have written to you, I have written to you. Here he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. It's not because you're uninformed. We're going to come back to the know in a moment. But because you do know. And I think that word truth is where he's referring. You know all the truth. All the truth you need to know in order to be saved, in order to have that anointing. Now, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word, one of the two Greek words for to know. And it's a knowledge that is acquired through experimentation or experience. In fact, it could be used, as John uses it, for an acquisition of knowledge. And then there is another word, oida, which is the word used here for know. And you can't know that in English. That's one of the reasons ministers are supposed to know Greek and Hebrew. That word sort of means an innate knowledge. In other words, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, even though the gospel that I heard said nothing about sin, I knew I was a sinner. And even though that gospel didn't explain to me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternal Son of God, I knew that. I couldn't have articulated it, but I knew it. And when I was exposed to the word that taught it to me, I agreed to it. In fact, I think I've shared this. When my parents went forward to profess faith in that Baptist church, and I walked forward right after them, and the pastor opened up the Bible and showed me Romans Road and said, you know, all have sinned, and I laughed. And he looked at me like I was from another planet or something. Probably, maybe he thought I was making fun of him. I wasn't. I laughed because, well, in my own head was, well, doesn't everybody know that? Not everyone does, but every believer does. Every believer knows he's a sinner. Every believer knows he's been saved by grace. It's not his own works. You know these things innately. They're sort of in your baby bones as a believer, the kind of knowledge God gives you. And then you encounter it in the Word, and you say, well, yeah, because you know it. That's what John is saying. There are certain things. You didn't have to go out and acquire this knowledge. It's given to you. It's built into you with that new birth. It's built into you. And that's why I'm writing to you, because you know all of the truth. You know those core things that you need to know. And you know that no lie comes from the truth. And then he closes with this glorious thought. At the end of verse 23, the first part addresses those antichrists, but the latter part addresses us. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Do you see the parallelism in that verse? If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father either. You give up the Son, you've lost the Father. But if you have the Son, then you have the Father also. And of course, that echoes what John says in the 14th chapter of his gospel, where he quotes Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he wrote to us because we have. And we have the truth. You see, he wants those of us who have believed to be certain of our faith. He wants to explain to us what we really know, and we just need someone to explain it and clarify it for us. To give us words to say what we know and can't articulate. Because we know the truth. If you're a believer, you really do. Gotta hurry because we're over time. But that leaves us then with a bunch of different opposites. That guy on the radio program who thought I was arrogant and stubborn is because, in essence, what I had said was there's either the truth or the lie, which is what John says. You're either with us or you're against us. You either have the Father and the Son or you have neither. And you are either Christ's, in the sense that you belong to Him and like Him and with Him you are anointed, or you're against Him. That's what I love about this epistle. There's no gray areas. Because He wants to make things perfectly clear. And if you want to make things perfectly clear, you're right in black and white. You make it the contrast as strong as you can. And John does that for us. There is no gray. You either belong to Christ or you don't. You're either with Him or you're against Him. You're either from us or you never were part of us. You either understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God and born of a virgin, or you don't have a Father and you don't have Christ. And brothers and sisters, I don't think that's a danger that we in the OPC are going to face anytime soon. And I don't think, frankly, it's something you're going to face real soon in the PCA. But maybe in another generation. If we don't stand for the truth, teach it, preach it, believe it, and defend it. Not just within our four little walls, but out there as well. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, I thank You how John has made this division so clear for those who are confused and worried, and therefore clear for us as well. You're either in the faith or you're not. And if you're not, you never have been. You either love Christ or you hate Him. You either have come to the Father through Him or your father is the devil. You are either anointed by the Holy One as Christ's possession and like Him, or you're against Him. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to be grounded in our faith as John is writing here. That those things that You built in our new nature would be solidified as we read the Word, confirmed and explained and expanded, that we'd understand the truth and cling to it and proclaim it and never, never compromise it. I beg this of You. In Christ's name, amen.